Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word this evening, we thank you for it and wait upon you by the Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us in its truth. Help us to discern the things that are needful for our own understanding. Help us to not merely grapple with the truth to understand it, but to submit to it, to embrace it with thankfulness and with joy, and to benefit greatly in our Christian lives and witness as a result of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. As we turn to Acts chapter 12, we're turning to what is in many ways a dark day for the church. And it almost stands in strong contrast to highlight that reality from the previous chapter. Chapters 10 and 11 has shown us something about the expansion of the church. Right almost from the day of Pentecost, through the gospel proclamation, people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. And as Jesus had indicated it would be throughout Judea, yes, Acts chapter 8, even to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, we see that the gospel is continuing to grow, even amongst making an impact amongst Gentiles there, and particularly in Antioch. It's a glorious picture. Here is the church finally displaying something of the prophetic intent about the reign of the Messiah, that people from all nations would acknowledge and own him as king. When suddenly this happens. Yes, there had been trouble before when Stephen was preaching. He got arrested and was martyred. And there was a wave of persecution. We also know that Peter had previously, along with John, been arrested and thrown into prison, and miraculously released. But things seem to have turned the corner from those times. That whilst there was still resistance, there was this broadening of vision and reach of the gospel, with increasing multitudes coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, we're introduced to Herod. And he seems to be stretching his muscles. We read here of James' martyrdom, of Peter's arrest. Who is this Herod? This is Herod Agrippa the First. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the Herod on the throne of Palestine, that Roman protectorate, if you like, part of the Roman Empire during the time of the public ministry and death of Jesus. He's also the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the one who sought the destruction of Jesus as a newborn child. This is a family dynasty, but we need to understand that it's a dynasty that after Herod the Great became increasingly weakened by infighting, by intrigue, by manipulation by the Emperor of Rome. The empire had basically divided itself into four areas. And one of the great things that history tells us about Herod Agrippa, is that he was able to reunite the empire of his grandfather. So here is a man who is politically astute. Here is a man who's shown himself militarily, but also relationally very capable and very strong, and someone to be taken note of. And there's a point now in his reign where he decides, for whatever reason, to curry more strongly now the favour of the Jews. He was dominating them, but he wanted their heart, not just their lands and their taxes. And we read here that he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He clearly understood the hostility that was still there as an undercurrent between Judaism and the Christian faith. The resentment, the distrust. And he saw an opportunity to curry favor with the bulk of the Jewish population by harassing the church. And it was obviously with some measure of success, because he was emboldened, we read, so that in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Here is the first apostle to die, to be martyred. Up to this point, they were untouchable, it seems. But here, the first one dies. And then we read in verse 3, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Here in these first four verses, we find this hell-bent design, a destructive design, an assault against the gospel, an assault against the church. This persecution has been reignited with greater fervor and strength. And it must have rattled the church. They're not just the people within the congregation, but now the leaders were under threat. And not only had James been killed, Peter, who was clearly seen and marked apart as the leader amongst the apostles, has been arrested. And again, we see the worldly wisdom of Herod, because he seems to be aware that Peter's been arrested before and just walked out of prison. Had no problem. He was taking extra precautions, we read here. He put him in prison, we read in verse 4, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him. We also read a little bit further on in verse 6 that he was bound with two chains between two soldiers and the guards before the door. He was in an isolated part of the prison. Instead of the normal process of being chained to one soldier for extremely dangerous prisoners, he was chained to two. There were four squads keeping an eye on him. When Peter eventually was brought out of that prison, he went past two posts of soldiers. You know that Herod was determined here. And he was determined in one way in particular. We are told it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread that he had been arrested, which reminds us, doesn't it, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Passover time. This is the week that follows the Passover. And Herod's intent was, having killed James, he's now got hold of Peter. But rather than killing him on the spot, such is his confidence, and yet at the same time, such is his hatred and determination against the church, that he keeps hold of him so that he would have a show trial at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would have been a day of great celebration according to the Hebrew faith. But now would be the day, in Herod's mind, that would celebrate his power, that none would be able to stop him. And what we see here in this whole passage is this determination of powers hostile to God, strong in human might and power, wielding its power against the church, its confidence against the church. Here is this assertion that by crushing Peter, the church would suffer a huge setback. Would any of the apostles subsequently be spared? It would be a crushing blow and a deep uncertainty. No, what we see here is that despite the advances of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom of God, we find it facing a very serious challenge. It sets before us, however, God's power at the same time as human might and determination. For if verses 1 to 4 in particular set before us a destructive design, verses 5 to 19 set before us a decisive disturbance. As I said, Herod has an air of confidence. He sees no need to kill Peter immediately. Everything is going according to his plan. And it's the night before that plan is acted out, before Peter's show trial and pre-planned execution. He fully intended to have Peter executed when the city would be full and the execution would have had the greatest effect. But standing against Herod and his purpose stood the church. The church? They were cowering in an upper room. What weapons did they have? Ah, but unbeknownst to Herod, they had the great weapon of prayer. But more than that, the great presence and power of the Lord to whom they prayed. And Luke wants us to see that. You see, reading this chapter, we might be thinking about Peter. Peter saw this. Peter, oh, you know, could you have been in Peter's shoes? And we can talk about that. You know how the angels took time? Peter, put your shoes on. Don't get up and run quick. We're in a hurry. There's the air of confidence in the angels' ministry here. Nothing's going to undo it. Peter thinking he was having a vision, this is the way it was going to be, only suddenly to find himself outside of the citadel of Herod, and free in a street, able to walk. You would think it was all about Peter. We think of Rhoda and her surprise and how nobody believed what she was saying. And when the fact of her, maybe she's just mad in her upset. After all, she's only a servant girl, and that didn't work because the knocking didn't stop. Somebody's out there knocking. They come up with this fanciful idea, and then they realize as they check out, it really is Peter, as Rhoda had said. But Luke wants us to look behind all of that. It is quite clear, says Luke, that an angel had been sent from God. This is God at work through his angel. Peter is entirely passive here. Herod looked at all sorts of solutions and for why Peter wasn't in the prison the next morning. He went looking throughout his home, throughout the prison, throughout his palace and the regions around it, and could not find Peter. The soldiers were taken by surprise, and Herod also. But also we see that the church was taken by surprise. The church is not to the fore here as the great force standing against Herod. It's involved in prayer, but when the prayer is answered, they act as if they didn't expect it. But didn't they know that God had released Peter according to their prayers but a few years before? Would that not have encouraged them to be confident in prayer, to stand boldly and to lift up these prayers? Praise God, they were interceding. Praise God, we read that they continued in prayer. There was perseverance to it. But the sudden appearance of Peter was unbelievable to them. They had to be convinced. Rhoda couldn't convince them. Peter struggled to convince them, it seems. So there is faith, for they prayed. But the church does not come out with great honours here, for their faith was weak. You see, they had been rattled by James's death. they had concluded is most likely that Peter's now going to die. It's just a matter of waiting. Lord, uphold him as he waits for his death. And they dared perhaps pray for his release. Lord, you know how we need him. We don't understand why James was taken from us. Don't take Peter as well. I think that's how we would have prayed if we're honest. We're not being critical of the church here. We're recognizing that in the midst of faith, there was great weakness here. On the one hand, there's a glorious example for us in their intercession for one of their number. And that often comes surely to us as a rebuke that we don't pray earnestly enough when another is suffering. That many days will go past where we're not even thinking of them, even though we've been informed and called to prayer. And we don't know this quality of continuing in prayer, of being urgent and pressed and recognizing the importance and value of prayer. Oh, how we need to hear and to follow their example. But help us also to see the encouragement that God gives, that when a church is so pressed, when their faith is by circumstances pushed to the limits, where there is evidence of weakness in our faith, God doesn't write us off. God doesn't say, well, I'm not going to bother then. No, even those weak prayers, those inconsistent prayers, God answers. God uses. Not to excuse the lack of prayer or the weakness of prayer, but in many ways to encourage it and to show that he is independent of us and yet mindful of us and gives himself to us. Is committed to us, even in our weakness. And so we should continue in prayer, should we not? Here is a glorious picture of God at work. That's the point that Luke is making. Peter comes to that realization, doesn't he? In verse 11, as he suddenly stands in the fresh air outside with the prison gate that mysteriously opened as they approached it. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod. It's the Lord. And then again, a little later verse 17, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. There's a confidence here with Peter. The only explanation is not the prayers of the people. It's not even the wisdom and the skills of Peter. It is God. It's not that the soldiers were lackadaisical. They were up to the task, but not up to the power of the angel, not up to the purposes of God. And they were exposed in their weakness, even as Herod was as well. This was a miracle attributed only to God, who sent his angel to bring Peter's release. Now, obviously, God could have released Peter at any time. But what we read here is that he timed that release in response to the continuing and fervent prayers of the church. As one puts it, this is a good reminder that prayer is not about getting God to change his eternal decree because of our whims, but prayer is often the means by which God's decree is brought to pass. It's not a promise that all our prayers will be answered this way. What it is a promise that our prayers matter to God, despite their weakness because of sin yet remaining within us. It's here that we learn that God has purpose in the use of his prayers, even as he has purpose in the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter. And whatever it is that is either gripping your life at the moment or hanging, as it were, like a shadow, ready to oppress it. That our God is sovereign in these things. And that we are to pray, to serve regardless of the circumstances, present or coming, or from the past. We are to learn that we are in a spiritual warfare, as Bruce Milne puts it, which is what the church's mission ever continues to be, he says. The casualties are sustained, but the Lord keeps watch and faith, and the mission continues to move forward. And that's what we find. Peter encourages them in their prayers and in their faith, and then he leaves. And what's the fruit of all of this? Well, at the end of the chapter, we read that the word continues. That for all the efforts of Herod, he could not stop gospel ministry. He could not stop people being won to Christ through proclaiming Christ to them. But Luke also shows us something else, doesn't he? In this conclusion, the chapter begins with Herod at his height of power and confidence in his abilities. He's the untouchable conqueror of that nation. But it ends with Herod extolled, not just for his power as a king, but as a demigod, yet crushed under the hand of God. And so we see in verses 20 to 25, or 24, a demeaning death. And what we see in this incident is that Luke draws our attention is that while Peter was enabled to escape the hands and the plans of Herod, Herod cannot escape the hand and the plan of God. Here is Herod responding to trouble in the northern coastal region of his kingdom, in the Phoenician plain there. And some, it appears, were worried about the dispute that had developed, that when Herod comes to that region, they had befriended the key servant of Herod and won an opportunity to speak directly to Herod, to establish peace. They did it not because of Herod's greatness, but because their pocket was going to suffer. They did it not because Herod ought to be honored. They wanted to be fed. It was purely from self-interest, and they would humble themselves before him. They would grovel in the dirt. They would pump him up. They would exalt him so that he would not only just leave them alone, but actually be pleased with them and send something of his largesse to them. Josephus actually supports the account of Luke here, the Jewish historian and the employee of the Roman emperor. He adds that the audience took place on the second day of some games. He entered the theatre at dawn, dressed in a garment of woven silver. Can you imagine what that looked like? Well, Josephus doesn't leave you to imagine. The sun is rising. He comes in. He says concerning this garment, which gleamed in the rays of the rising sun. So here's Herod deliberately orchestrating his entrance into the theatre of the games. He wants people to notice that as he walks in at just that moment, the sun will hit him. And the people will be struck not merely by the oration that he will give, but he will be glowing. The sun will be, as it were, coming from him, because it is so heavily reflected by the garment he is wearing. And Josephus says his flatterers at once started addressing him as God. "May you be gracious to us," they shouted. "And if up to now we've feared you as a man, from now on we agree that you are more than a mortal." The king, says Josephus, did not censure them, nor reject their flattery as impious. In other words, this was what he wanted. He wanted to be loved. He wanted to be adored. He wanted to be seen as transcendent over them, for them to be humbled before him. Josephus then tells us that Herod suffered heart pains together with terrible pain in his abdomen, and this continued on to 5 days and he died. Luke tells us that Herod was eaten by worms, which in Isaiah 66 is associated with death as God's judgment, by which he uncovers, in other words, the spiritual cause of Herod's death. What Luke is telling us here is this accepting the flattery of the masses as being true of himself and deserved by himself was the spiritual cause of Herod's death. That he was suffering and agonizing under the direct judgment of God. So he was the most powerful ruler in Palestine. He seemed omnipotent. He exercised his power against the church. Looked like no one could stop him. It took a miracle even to get Peter out of his grasp. And yet he couldn't stop Peter walking out of the prison. And now in his most glorious moment of fame and triumph, as it were, he was humiliated, afflicted instantly by God. But even that is not the last word. For we notice the irony that Luke writes the very next verse in verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The king died, having been eaten by worms. But the word of God did not die, but grew and multiplied. And have we not seen that repeated throughout history? Yes, some of God's servants may be called upon to suffer in grievous ways, even with the ultimate cost of their human life on this earth. It may be that kings and nations rise and stand ready to crush and seemingly accomplishing the humiliation of the church. And the church grows in apparent weakness in response to it all. And yet, the church continues. The word of God continues to reach out. Those who seem so strong and formidable are removed. We see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. Herod, who had fallen on the church, now falls before God. And we're reminded that what power he and the many Herods of history exercise over the church is a limited power. But also that it's a power that always serves the purposes of God. That such evil plans and actions against the church are easily thwarted by God's own intervention, resulting in the continuous and expansive growth of the gospel. Again, if I might cite Bruce Milne, in its way, the chapter is a parable. The evil one is ever abroad, and over the centuries regularly finds Herods, willing instruments for the expression of his hatred of the people of the Lord. At times, evil seems to have unfettered sway, and faith burns low. But the Lord is king. And again he thwarts the scheming of the enemy, overturns the tyrants, exalts his son, and gives joyful increase to the followers of the church. So where is God in dark times? Luke is reminding us, as the early church needed to be reminded, he's on the throne. And he is using the circumstances around us for the advancement of his gracious purposes. Here is why we ought to persevere then in the face of obstacles, whether they be from individuals people of power and influence in our sphere of engagement, at work or at school or enjoyments. Here we learn that we are to persevere in trusting God, rejoicing that he is a God who is purposeful and is sovereign in the exercising of that purpose. Here we learn that we should be a people who pray. Pray for one another, especially in times of extremity. But surely at all times, if God's available then, will he not be available in the times of lesser demands that weigh in upon us? Should we not have confidence in our God? Shouldn't we not retain confidence in the gospel that it is the power of God unto salvation? Should we not recognize that we don't need the weapons of the world, that we are to marshal the weapons of the kingdom of God, to take the word in all prayer and make it known and to live according to it? May God give us that grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. It is a timely word for us. For there is a hardening in the world against the church. What was before a mocking of anything that was good and spiritual, an honouring of Christ and serving of Christ, is now not only being written off, but despised, opposed, and openly so. That the gracious influences of the gospel and gospel-empowered living upon the wider society are being overturned. And we begin to wonder what will come next. We thank you, O Father, for the lesson of your word, to be busy in prayer, to be ready in service, to be trusting in your gracious and wondrous purposes, that there is no power that can stand without your permission, that cannot exercise any influence, let alone destructive attacks against your people without your purpose. And that the time will come when you will remind all that there is only one ultimate power in this world. And that you will remind all that there is only one before whom all must bow, even he who is the judge of the living and the dead, into whose hands you have committed that eternal judgment and its consequences, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is our Redeemer, who is our Sovereign and Lord. Grant us the grace to be faithful. Grant us, O Heavenly Father, that hope and that peace and that love that evidences a true trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in days of darkness. In his name we pray. Amen.